Invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And we're just going to do three verses. That's where the three came in. I have an extra sheet for PowerPoint if anybody needs one. No? Everybody has a copy that wanted a copy. All right. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and of course we've been discussing in the last few sessions the Lord's Supper and the consequences that come to believers who misuse and abuse the Lord's Supper. And whenever you read the first verse of chapter 12, this is, I guess, an appropriate place for a chapter break. Sometimes they got it right when they did these chapter breaks. They're not a part of the original text. They were inserted many centuries later. But you see a transition here, obviously, to a completely different topic. I mean, it's just like an abrupt about-face, a complete change to a different topic, which seems fairly plain when you read the verse. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus is accursed. And no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. Transition to, it says spiritual gifts here in our text. We'll talk about that term and what it means. A reflecting on the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives from where they were as unbelievers to where God wanted them to be as believers. Each endowed with a certain capacity to do some sort of ministry for God's honor and glory. So you could actually entitle this message, if you wanted to, Introduction to Spiritual Gifts. It's not that we haven't talked about spiritual gifts in the past. We have done that. We've got all kinds of charts on it, and we'll probably get those charts out again and put them up here, put a copy in your hand if you'd like to have it, where we go through all of the scriptures of the New Testament that talk about spiritual gifts, and what those spiritual gifts are, what spiritual gifts God was giving in the early church, which are no longer active, versus those which he continues to give in the more mature church with the completed New Testament, and to try to ascertain which one of those gifts you might have, or perhaps more than one gift. I think some believers have more than one gift. Some have perhaps just the one gift, but some believers might have two or three spiritual gifts that they're to employ in service for God. And so we're going to talk about how you can figure out what your spiritual gift is and how you can employ that supernatural enablement for the glory of God. This morning we're going to talk about these verses fairly specifically. And I don't know if you can turn your Bible fast enough to go to some of the verses that I've posted up here. If you've got the sheet in your hand, you can obviously go back and look at those verses later, look at the context a little bit later on. But before we embark on this PowerPoint, let's just pause for prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that you are faithful to your word, and that we can take it at face value, understand it, believe it, put it into practice in our lives, and it will be transformational, because we can be gloriously changed from that awful state that was our experience before we believed in Jesus to the state that you want us to be in as believers, having walked by the Spirit, having understood your word, having recognized the gifts of the Spirit, and perhaps having ascertained what our particular gift might be. Through the years, growing and developing that gift and employing it in service for you, I pray that this would be the experience of us all in the building today. So give us the capacity to pay attention and to learn what you have for us today. May it be time well spent in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the spiritualities, I've taken that from verse 1. You'll see a little bit more of the reason why I did that later on. And Paul turns his attention to the spiritualities here, including spiritual gifts. So what I'm obviously implying there is that the term spiritualities in verse 1 is bigger than just spiritual gifts. And you'll notice that our translators, if you have a New American Standard Bible, perhaps a New King James, have put the word gifts in italics there in verse 1, which would tell you that it's not in the original text. But the translators are telling you they think that's what he's talking about, spiritual gifts. Well, I'm saying that it includes spiritual gifts, but the topic is broader, and we'll see that as we move along. Now, first of all, we need to know about these things. That's a concession that I think we all need to make. It is a matter of fact that we need to know about these things. Paul refers the Corinthians to the history of their pagan past in this text. And that's 12:2. And then he talks about the fact that the Spirit was active, bringing them from where they were to where God wanted them to be. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, that is, the third person of the Godhead, was the one who led them to proper worship of Jesus, recognizing who he is, versus maybe the opinions of the world at that time, and probably versus the opinions of who Jesus is in our world today, because he isn't really held in very high regard in many, many places in our world today. Now concerning 1 Corinthians chapter 7, remember 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1? Paul said, now concerning the things about which you wrote. Way back there, he turns his attention to some letter that they had sent. And I don't know when he got the letter, but perhaps it came with those who came to give a report on Corinth. I'm not sure. But they had actually written a letter to the Apostle Paul, probably from the officials of the church. And in this letter were included a number of inquiries about the things that the Corinthians weren't completely clear on. Maybe they should have been, and maybe they just forgot. But they needed some clarification on some things. And so they wrote this letter to inquire. So basically from 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1 onward, it's a Q&A Bible study. They're asking the questions, and Paul's giving the answers, okay? So they've asked a number of questions in that span in between. He uses the expression now concerning in chapter 7 and verse 25. Better be careful, this thing will be going ahead. We'll just quickly glance at these things here. He said in chapter 7, verse 1, now concerning the things about which you wrote. You drop down to verse 25 and he says, now concerning virgins. So in that letter, they had specifically inquired about their unmarried daughters. What was the command of the Lord there? What would Paul's direction be regarding the virgins? And so he answers that question. No question is dumb. No question is out of line. No question is about a topic that's too sensitive to be addressed. So they asked questions. They were honest questions, and he gave them honest answers. Chapter 8 and verse 1, now concerning things sacrificed to idols. Well, it's much bigger than that, of course. In 8, 9, and 10, he discusses extensively Christian freedom. What is the believer at liberty to do? What is the believer not at liberty to do? Where must he show restraint in spite of the fact that he's got the liberty in his own conscience to do it? What about the weaker brother and all that stuff? So for 8, 9, and 10, he goes into great detail, springing from their inquiry about things sacrificed to idols. And then we have it, of course, here in 12:1. And then finally, in chapter 16 and verse 1, he says, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. So he tells them about this collection. The collection was a gathering up of offering. It may have been money. It could have been some material things from basically the churches of the Gentiles all across the Roman Empire to be gathered together as a single, very large offering to be delivered to the poor, suffering Jewish believers back in Jerusalem, in Judea. And they really had a hard time of it. And so he said, it's not too much for you Gentile believers to take up an offering to help the Jewish believers, because you're sharing in their spiritual things, and it's not too much for to be asked of you that they should be able to share in your material things. So they had a little note about that in their letter, and so he comes back to that topic and addresses it. So the point here is that they had a question about the spiritualities, including spiritual gifts, and they wanted an answer on that. They wanted some clarification in that. So spiritual gifts in the text is literally the spiritualities. So if you were to translate that into English, just the way it reads in the Greek, that's how it would read. because there is a little definite article, the English T-H-E, the, and that's in the original text there, so you could actually bring it over into English. Now, concerning the spiritualities, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. So you might make a note of that, or maybe you already have the notes. You don't need to make a note of it. That Greek term appears in the New Testament 26 times. Fairly common term out there. It's really an adjective. I was thinking of some illustration I could use of adjectives, you know, that we could make work here, and I'm not sure I really did a very good job. So I thought about Husker football. Well, it's not a bad time to think about Husker football because they won. If they had a bad day, you might want to use a different illustration. But I'll use the Huskers because they had a good day and won. Although we left some points on the field out there, we always have our critics. We got guys on that line, defensive line, offensive line, and I don't know if you ever noticed it or not, but they're really big. And so they're big boys. Well, young enough, they're still boys, I guess. But, you know, when you weigh 300, maybe you ought to change over to man. But anyway, they call them big boys. So big is the adjective, right? Boys, that's who they are. Big boys, all right? But sometimes we don't want to use that cumbersome expression, big boys. And so what do we call them? The bigs. Okay? We just turn an adjective into a noun. That's what Paul did here. He could have, yeah, spiritual this, spiritual that. But he doesn't give us anything for it to modify. He just calls it the spiritualities. But the term is used as an adjective a lot of places in the New Testament. So let's just go around and look at some of these. Pretty interesting, I think. Oh, this is the number of times the term appears in the New Testament. 26, and you can see most of them are in 1 Corinthians. 15 occasions. There's a few occasions elsewhere, but most of the occasions are in 1 Corinthians. But in 1 Corinthians, you might have thought that most of the occasions of the term would be in chapter 12. But it's only once. We just read it. Chapter 12, twice, chapter 14, four times in chapter 15. What's chapter 15 about? Somebody tell me. Resurrection. That's right. So you got that term four times in chapter 15, interestingly enough. And there are some other occasions of it. Only Peter has it more than once, 1 Peter chapter 2 there, at least in that chapter. All right, let's go back to the discussion. Spiritual gifts, literally the spiritualities, Greek term 26 times, including spiritual gifts and other spiritual qualities such as faith, hope, and love. So the term spiritualities is big enough to engulf all of that. Fruit of the Spirit, faith, hope, and love, those kinds of things. Spiritual Christian character qualities, and the spiritual gifts that we receive. W.E. Vine, who is a well-known wordsmith and person who understood the Greek language, says the term is the blessings that accrue to regenerate men, people, save people in this present age. Those things are called spiritualities. So it's the blessings that occur to save people in our age. They're called spiritualities. Most people don't use that term, but he does. And that's why I brought it over here. Many things are described as spiritual in the New Testament. Finally got there. Spiritual gift. Now, he uses the term spiritual over there in Romans chapter 11 and verse 1, but he actually puts the term gift into the text there because he knows that the term spiritual is much bigger than spiritual gifts. So in order to let them know that he's talking about some sort of spiritual gift in Romans chapter 11 and verse 1, he puts the word gift in there. So the word spiritual has something to modify. Is he really talking about spiritual gifts in the 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 sense of the word? That's debatable because it looks like when you read a little bit farther over there in Romans 11 that he's just talking about them getting together and encouraging one another in the things of the Lord. It might be the exercise of a spiritual gift, but it seems to be pretty general in that discussion. The spiritual gift being just getting together, talking, fellowshipping, maybe sharing something from the word. What is God doing in my life? That sort of thing. That's what seems to be going on in the context, and that's what he calls a spiritual gift over there in Romans 11 and verse 1. Believers can be spiritual, right? He says, he who is spiritual. So that would be a believer who is, I would take it, godly-minded, controlled by the Spirit, affected by the Spirit. being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ by the Spirit, spiritually minded man. Paul said over there to the Galatians, chapter 6 and verse 1, if any man is caught in a trespass, he says, you who are spiritual, restore such a one, looking to yourselves, lest you also be tempted. So he says, do it in a spirit of gentleness, looking to yourself, lest you also be tempted. So people, believers, can be spiritually minded, spiritual. He talks about spiritual food over there, and that's an Old Testament concept, really, in 1 Corinthians 10:3. Spiritual food was manna that fell from heaven. It was spiritual because God provided it for the people. Spiritual drink, there in that same text, 1 Corinthians 11:4, it doesn't mean that there's something special about the drink. It's just talking about the source of the drink, that God is the one who provided the food. God is the one who provided the drink for the children of Israel as they came up out of Egypt, headed for the promised land. Spiritual rock, that same passage. Remember, water came out of the rock. It says there was a spiritual rock there, and the rock which followed them was Christ. There's a lot of figurative language going on there. But that rock was specially touched by God, so the one that, out of which the water came. But the ultimate source of the provision of a drink was Jesus himself. The rock which followed them was Christ. But he actually calls it a spiritual rock. If you ask me, that's kind of a strange thing to say. I would never think of that myself. A spiritual rock. But when you look at it in the context, it does make sense. There's a spiritual body. I mentioned that most of the occurrences of spiritual in 1 Corinthians is chapter 15. And in chapter 15, he's talking about a spiritual body. What does he have reference when he's talking about a spiritual body? He's talking about the body that you are going to have when your present body is glorified. And so when he says that it is a spiritual body, he does not mean to say that it's an immaterial body. He does not mean to say that it's an immaterial body. It's going to be a body that's fit for heaven, where Jesus is. And the body that he had when he came out of the grave was a glorified body. But it was a spiritual body, but it was still a physical body. And when the disciples saw him, they were frightened, and they thought they were seeing a spirit. Remember what Jesus said? He said, a spirit does not have what? Flesh and bones, as you see me have. I don't know about you, but I'm kind of glad about that. Because we're going to have a body like Jesus had, and the glorified body that we're going to have is going to be a body that has flesh and bones. We're going to be able to see each other. We're going to be able to recognize each other. We're going to be able to shake hands and or give each other a holy kiss. I don't know, it might not bother me then. That holy kiss thing, that kind of bothers me still. But anyway, I suppose in heaven we'll give each other a holy kiss and it won't bother me any. We'll be able to eat and drink. But he calls it a spiritual body. So it's a body fit for heaven or earth. It can go anywhere. It can be on earth, the new earth. It can pass through space and be in heaven. It can be in the new Jerusalem. It's amazing what God has in mind for us. But it's a spiritual body, and that's the same word that we have right here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 1. Spiritual gifts, spiritual body. Okay, spiritual blessing. The Bible says that we've already been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus in heavenly places. We've already been blessed with every spiritual blessing. So a blessing can be spiritual. That, I can see that, that fits. That makes sense to me. Songs. He says, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in songs and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody with your heart to God. Spiritual songs. And we've had a lot of spiritual songs here. Because there are songs that are marked by the Spirit. There are songs that are used by the Spirit to build us up and to encourage us. And it's a beautiful thing. And if we're filled with the Spirit, we ought to be able to use these spiritual songs for the honor and glory of God. Spiritual wisdom and understanding. That's a prayer that Paul prayed for the Colossians over there in chapter 1. So there's the worldly wisdom and there's worldly understanding. And then there's spiritual wisdom and there's spiritual understanding. And that's the kind that we're interested in. Spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we've run across people who had that and really helped us, gave us guidance in life. Spiritual house. We as believers are being built up into a spiritual house. It's really a way of describing the church, the body of Christ, and what God is doing in this age. You and I, as believers, are part of that spiritual house. It's not brick and mortar. It's a dynamic living thing. It's an organization in one sense, but it's an organism in another sense. It's a spiritual house. It's a living thing. And then we're built up into a spiritual priesthood. You know what a priest is? You know what a priest is? I mean, in a New Testament sense, you're a priest. That's right. Don't look like one? I don't look like one, do I? What picture comes into your mind when you think of a priest? Don't tell me. I don't know, really. Okay, don't tell me. A priest, in a New Testament sense, is a believer who goes to God on behalf of men. A priest in a New Testament sense is a believer who goes to God on behalf of men. Intercessory work, right? What's a prophet? A prophet is a believer in the New Testament sense who goes to men on behalf of God. So he speaks to men on behalf of God. Priest speaks to God on behalf of men. Prophet speaks to men on behalf of God. It's not really complicated about it. And you don't have to go, get a degree or anything. As a believer, you have these capacities. Now, a prophet, New Testament sense, was a gift. And a prophet was himself a gift to the church. And we'll talk about whether there's still a gift of prophecy out there. But in some generic sense, we have men who go to men on behalf of God and share the word. And then there's a negative example. So I said the word was just an adjective. Spiritual this, spiritual that. It doesn't even have to be good. In this case, it's bad. There is the negative example of the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Demon realm. Okay? So the term is generic enough to apply to things that are either good or evil. Most of them are clearly good in the New Testament, but in this case, evil, bad. Spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So the term spiritual is a very broad term, and it's just an adjective. It can describe anything, seems to me. Now, Paul obviously is writing to brethren here. He says, now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren. So he's talking to brothers and sisters in Christ. So don't ever get the idea that Paul doubts whether his readership is saved. There are people who say that sort of thing, but you don't get it from the text itself. In the text itself, you get the impression Paul knows his readership made up of believing people. They're born again. And he's not doubting their salvation, and they shouldn't either. He says, I do not want you to be unaware, ignorant. And that would apply to us as well. If Paul wanted the Corinthians to be informed about the spiritualities, and he wants the modern church to be informed about the spiritualities. Yet ignorance concerning the spiritualities in general, and spiritual gifts in particular, dominates the church in our age. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, for example, are spiritual gifts more important than faith, hope, and love? I've met some people that seem to think that spiritual gifts are more important than just about anything under the heavens. And they want to talk to you about the latest revelation they've had, the latest experience of healing, the latest experience of speaking in tongues. And some of the other spiritualities are diminished in their view. And we'll have to talk about that as we move through the text. Further, are the sign gifts such as tongues and healings and miracles and interpretation of tongues, are the sign gifts such as tongues and healings still being given by the Spirit today? That seems to be a fair question to ask. And there are those who believe that the sign gifts are still being given, and there are those who have a different point of view. But Paul says, I do not want you to be unaware. He doesn't want them to be ignorant of these particular matters. We have to ask ourselves, is the Bible clear about these things? Can we be sure about these things, these sign gifts and all that discussion? And I think that we can be. In fact, the first time I worked through this text was when there was a great discussion in the FEBC about this matter. And they were going to change the doctrinal statement of the FEBC to say, well, who knows, God might still give you the gift of tongues or healings or what have you, and who are we to say that God isn't going to do that? We don't want to put God in a box and that sort of thing. And I said, well, I think the Bible is very clear that these sign gifts have ceased. And they said, well, can you write a paper that would indicate that? I said, I'd be glad to do that. And so, and as a part of writing that paper that was eventually presented to the FEBC, I worked my way through these chapters. So some of this stuff might seem quite familiar to some of you here, because we did go over it back in those days. But that's a long time ago, isn't it? 1998? Can you believe that many years have passed since I did this last? And they received the paper with some consternation because of its detail, but they did ask me to write an exegetical paper. They didn't say write a devotional. There's a big difference between a devotional and an exegetical paper. And so I wrote the paper, and we did not make that change in the FEBC. We hold the position to this day that tongues and the sign gifts have ceased, and I'll have to discuss in great detail, or at least more detail, what that means as we move along. Then Paul refers his readership to the history of their pagan past. He says that you know that when you were pagans, that is when they were still unsaved, that's when you're pagan, before you believed in Jesus and received eternal life. In those days, way back when, you were led astray to dumb idols. Now, the word dumb is a fairly broad term for us. Paul didn't say who led them back in those days, but we know from chapter 10 and verse 20 that behind the demon was an idol. Remember that? Chapter 10 and verse 20. He says in verse 19 there, what do I mean that a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God, and I do not want you to become sharers in demons. So when the Gentiles went to make their pagan sacrifices, it looked like they were just sacrificing to a wood carving or maybe something cast from metal, gold, plated with gold or silver or what have you. But he said the reality is that behind that idol is a demon. And so they're ultimately sacrificing not to wood or stone or metal, but to a living entity, but not an angel, not the Holy Spirit, but a demon, a fallen angel, an unclean spirit. And Paul says, I don't want you believers going over there and participating in their worship services and ending up sacrificing to demons. So it seems to me it makes sense that back in those days, they were led astray to dumb idols by demons. They were under the control of the demonic realm. Dumb idols, by the way, doesn't mean stupid idols. My brother used to say to me, I shouldn't say that. We'll just take his name out of it. You dummy. Now you know what he said to me. And if I disagreed, then I got a nuclear fist in the face. Well, yeah, dumb idols doesn't mean stupid idols. It means mute idols and therefore not capable of speaking, non-living entities. And that's what we had read earlier from 115th Psalm over there. There the idol is. He's got a head, can't think, got eyes, can't see, got ears, can't hear, got a mouth, can't talk, got hands, can't touch, got legs, can't take a step. And they were bowing the knee to those things. And there are millions of people in this world today that still do that. Okay? I think we could kind of agree that the worshipers are dumb. They're profoundly ignorant. But this is really dumb. And when you read the Old Testament and see the authors of the Old Testament trying to encourage the people of God to turn from this ridiculous conduct, it kind of makes them look like they're dumb. It doesn't make any sense. But dumb idols means mute, not able to talk, and therefore not living. They're not bowing the knee to the living God. However, you were led. But how does that read? You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to dumb idols. However, you were led. I never could really make much sense out of that last line, however you were led. It's a difficult statement, but it seems to imply repetition. Habitually, whenever the occasion might arise, seems to be the thrust in the original text. I don't know how you would translate that to bring it over into English. But the picture seems to be of an individual who's carried away again and again and again and again throughout his life to dumb, non-speaking, non-living idols. And they could reflect back on their past and say, yeah, that's the way we were. That's exactly the way we were. So there's a way of life for the Corinthians there before they received eternal life. That's the way they lived. And they could remember it. The Spirit led them to the proper worship of Jesus. This is verse 3. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So he's going to make known to the Corinthians two basic things here. First thing, no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed. That is, Jesus stands under judgment, or that somehow Jesus deserves to be judged. If somebody says something hostile about Jesus, you can know for a fact that the Spirit of God has nothing to do with that. That originated from an evil source, evil spirits, the devil, or in some cases, just the wicked mind of man. And I've heard men say some amazingly hostile things about Jesus on the debate floor. It's just, you can hardly stand to listen to it. You think maybe fire will come down from heaven, and you don't want to even be close. But no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, that Jesus somehow stands under judgment. And no one can say, that's the word of interest there, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And I remember I had some taste by George Gardner. He said, he doesn't mean that the unsaved can't utter the words. And he gave the illustration, he could go out in some city, wherever he was, and walk up to some drunk and slip him a 5-spot or a 10-spot and say, say these words, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Here's your 5. He can say the words. I mean, anybody can say the words, but say clearly means more than just speak the words, right? I've never been drunk, so I don't even know how to do that. But anyway, it must have been close. Some of you seem to have been there somewhere along the line. I don't know. Oh, my goodness. But Paul clearly means more than simply uttering the words, Jesus is Lord. He means recognizing who Jesus is, believing that Jesus is Lord. So if you see somebody has a hostile attitude toward Jesus, the Spirit didn't have anything to do with that. If you see someone who's convinced of who Jesus is, he knows Jesus is God, he knows he's the Son of God, he knows he's the Messiah, he knows he's the only Savior of sinners, you know the Holy Spirit has had something to do with that. And we're talking about the spiritualities in this context. Remember that. And the Holy Spirit is the one who produces the spiritualities, whether they be spiritual gifts or the discussion about faith, hope, and love, which is in the context, by the way, the last verse of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. He says, now abide these three, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. So the Holy Spirit is the one who's behind that. He's the one who directs people's minds to recognize who Jesus is. He's the one that persuades us of who Jesus is so that we come to believe in him and receive eternal life and then have the capacity for full-blown transformation, becoming the people that he wants us to be, marked by the fruit of the Spirit, including those Christian character qualities of faith, hope, and love, also endowed with supernatural abilities to do things that we would not otherwise be able to do. And let me give you a definition of spiritual gifts. I mean, I've said it a few times up here, but some of you might like to write these things down. What is a spiritual gift? Spiritual gift is a supernatural enablement given by God the Spirit to the believer to do something that he would not otherwise be able to do. Supernatural enablement given by God the Spirit to the believer to do something that he would not otherwise be able to do. That's what a spiritual gift is. So it's not just a natural talent or skill. It's not some personality trait that makes you good in some field or other, like being persuasive or what have you. It's not those things. It's really a supernatural enablement given by God the Spirit to the individual believer to do something that he would not otherwise be able to do. And it's obviously connected with service, to do something by way of service that you would not otherwise be able to do. So it's a supernatural thing that's happening in an individual believer in this age to be able to serve God in a way that you would not otherwise be able to serve God. So what? By the way, you know where I got the so what? No, I didn't get that from my brother. When I would tell him a big story, he'd say, "So what?" I didn't get it from him. I got it from Mike Andrus, who was one of my professors at Calvary Bible College years ago. He'd be teaching class, and at the end he'd say, "So what? What difference does it make to me?" So we're asking, what difference does this passage make to me? And it's not quite as cut and dried as what we had last time, but I think there's some things here that we can remember. The Corinthian curiosity about the spiritualities ought to be ours as well. You ought to desire to know these things. You ought to want to know these things. Enough to, if Paul were still living, you'd write him a letter. Say, "Could you explain this area to me? I'm not clear on it." So the Corinthian curiosity about the spiritualities ought to be ours as well. So I have to ask myself, do I have their curiosity? Do I have the same interest that they had? It ought to be there. Because I think that interest was ultimately itself generated by the Holy Spirit. So they were sort of young in the faith. They should have been farther along than they were, but you have to give them credit. They still wanted to learn and grow, so they wrote the letter. Their curiosity ought to be our curiosity. But Paul wanted them to know, he wants us to know. So he bothers to write them and to explain these things. And it's fairly long, chapter 12, 13, and 14. It's quite a bit of material. I think it's safe to say that what Paul wanted the Corinthians to know by way of answer to that question that they had, he wants me to know. And I take it they invested themselves when the letter got there to understand it. I think it's worth our time and effort to also try to understand what Paul said. And we need an interest. We need a desire. We need a fire of interest burning in us to know the word and to know the specific area about the spiritualities. And, of course, that includes the spiritualities in general, and we've talked about it extensively. And it includes spiritual gifts in particular. So we ought to want to know about the spiritual gifts in particular and what God is doing in the area of spiritual gifts in our age. I thought about not putting this up here because I think a lot of times we like to think that, oh, we're pretty sophisticated. We're way beyond all that silliness that they were involved in. Really? Are we way beyond in the modern world where the Corinthians were before they were saved? Think of the unsaved world today versus the unsaved world then. Have we radically improved today over what the unsaved world looked like in those days? Because maybe idols are a little bit more rare in our society, at least visible ones. I suspect that our pagan past and the unsaved world around us today is not radically different from theirs. I don't think that we've somehow improved. In fact, I think we're believing bigger and fatter lies than they believed. I mean, we've come to the place in our institutions today where we're telling our kids that this whole thing is an accident. And that we don't even need a God for this, and therefore there isn't one. That's where we've come to. And we're improved over there. I mean, at least those people had the presence of mind to say there's something supernatural about all of this. They might have the wrong supernatural entity in mind, but at least from their point of view, it couldn't be an accident. We've come to the place where we say it is all an accident. I think we're going down the tubes. I think we're worse off. We might not be worshiping dumb idols as they were, but maybe we're worshiping ones that are living. That might be worse in some sense if we're bowing the knee to men and women and have heroes out there that are something less than God. That's still idolatry. And remember this, the fact that we recognize who Jesus is a work of the Spirit. The fact that I've come to recognize who Jesus is and come to believe in him and have eternal life is not an indication of my superior intelligence. It really isn't. It's an indication that God has done something. And that ought to be a great encouragement to all of us. But remember this, that as God did a supernatural work in your heart and mind so that you'd recognize who he is, so also God must do a supernatural work in the minds of the pagans and the unbelievers that you're trying to witness to in order that they might recognize who he is. Now, you can do what you can, you know, present persuasively the truths of Scripture, but know that ultimately God's going to have to open that person's mind to recognize who Jesus is. It's just like Lydia over there, and Paul went to Philippi, and they're out there by some stream, and here these women are, and Paul goes out there with his missionary friends there, and he begins to present the word to Lydia. And what does the text say? It says that God opened her heart to respond. That's a supernatural work. God opened her heart to respond. If I believe in Jesus, it's because God has opened my heart to respond. And if you witness to somebody and they get saved, God opened their heart to respond. It's a work of the Spirit. And we ought to remember that and give God the praise and the honor and the glory for it.